So if you need to sit, please feel free to do so. But as you're able to stand, it is appropriate. So hear now the word of the Lord from beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 44, in the English Standard Version this morning. This is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the rules which Moses spoke to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt, beyond the Jordan in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the people of Israel defeated when they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of the land, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites, who lived to the east of the Jordan, from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, as far as Mount Syrian, that is Hermon, together with all the Arabah on the east side of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, unto the slopes of Pisgah. Continuing in chapter 5. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today. And you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord your God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that's the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant, your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on 2 tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. We've heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we've seen God speak with man, and man still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have, and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and keep my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I'm giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would meet us this morning in your word. You spoke to your people at Mount Sinai. You spoke to your people through Moses. You speak to us through your written word. You show yourself to us in your creation. Father, we pray that you would show yourself to us this morning. We acknowledge that in each of us is this, as one philosopher once put it, a God-shaped vacuum that can be filled only with you. So, Father, we pray that you would fill us today with yourself through the preaching of your word. Grant us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to respond to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just over 2 months ago, we looked at what we said were the 10 suggestions. And we defined God's law in three categories: moral law, ceremonial law, and civil law. And we pointed out that the moral law defines what is right and what is wrong, and is therefore timeless. All God-fearing people should strive to obey it, not in order to earn God's pleasure or a place in heaven, because it's right, and because God said it. It is the law that God gave. We acknowledge that the ceremonial law, we no longer strive to obey the ceremonial law because that was fulfilled in everything that Christ did. The ceremonial law being that which makes us clean in God's sight, that which makes us able to worship God. It's not anything we do. The sacrificial system, the dietary laws, that which defines what is clean and unclean. We are now clean because of the word that was spoken to us. And we no longer obey or strive to follow the civil law because that was written for a theocracy, a place that did not have a civil government, and it was the civil laws. But the moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments are summarized again in the Two Commandments. And we're going to say more about that. We're going to look at that this morning. We're going to look at the law God gave and at the covenant God made. So first of all, I'm going to look briefly at the law God gave, and then we'll look more closely, a little more fully at the covenant that God made. First of all, we see the law that God gave: the testimonies, the statutes, and the rules, as it defines them in the English Standard Version in chapter 4, verse 45. It says, "These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the rules which Moses spoke to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt." Those three words are translated differently in different translations. If you have a different translation today, you might see. And by the way, I want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open, because I am not going to have all the scripture on the screen behind me. I'd rather encourage you to be looking at it in the context. I'm not going to ask you to be turning to a bunch of different passages, all of them, but keep it open to Deuteronomy 4 and 5 here. But these three words in the English Standard are testimonies. The Hebrew word translated testimonies here is a witness. It's an object given as memorial or a remembrance of an agreement. The NIV translates that stipulations or terms. In other words, he says, these words that I've given you are the terms of the covenant. These are the statutes. These are the testimonies that will bear witness against you when you disobey them. In other words, these are the, in a sense, the parameters. They're the boundaries which define whether or not you're in the covenant. The statutes, the Hebrew word there, is for a regulation, a decree, an ordinance, i.e. a clear communication, a prescription of what a person should or should not do. In other words, these are the definition of what God wants his people to do or not do. And then the third word is the word rules. And the Hebrew there refers to a judgment, an act of deciding a legal dispute or case, a law, a regulation, a prescription, a specification, a spoken or written command which is to be obeyed, often with penalties for non-compliance. In other words, these things they define not only what God requires of us, but what the results will be if we don't obey them. So there's this is the clear prescription. This morning in the youth Sunday school class, we were talking about the Bible, and we were talking about the fact that the Bible gives us a clear definition of what God, who God is, so that we're without excuse when we disobey. There's a certain excusability. If you don't know a rule, if you had no way of knowing it, it's very different than if you knew and blatantly disregard it, which is part of why the law was given, to show us how we're disobeying God, to show us our need for grace. You might also say that the heart, this is a theophany, it's a theophany being God revealing himself to us, and the heart of this theophany was what it revealed of God. God wasn't some mystical presence or mysterious voice, but the purpose of this theophany was to reveal his will, to reveal the will of God through his law. It is the revelation. We talk about the Bible being two things, teaching us what we're to believe about God and teaching us what he wants us to do and not do. We also see here that it was written by the hand of God, verse 22. These words spoken were, he wrote them on two tablets of stone. I was down in, Cheryl and I were down in Timonium, Maryland a couple of months ago, back in November, and I attended a great church down there, Timonium Press, and the pastor there in his message pointed out how the scriptures have come to us 100% from man at the same time being 100% from God. In other words, everything that is in this book was written completely as the people who wrote it were thinking, but at the same time they were writing exactly what God wanted them to write. So when Paul talks about how I don't have a word from God on this, but as one who is reliable, it's no less God's word. It just means that he didn't have previous revelation that he was pulling upon to understand what he was writing. But everything that is in this book, in its original form, was written exactly word for word as God intended it to be. And I said, that's a great way of thinking the Bible. And I went to him afterwards and says, you know what, that's not totally true, because the Ten Commandments were not written by men at all. They were written actually by the finger of God. So they're 100% God, but they weren't 100% man. There's one other place where the finger of God wrote. Anybody know where that is? One other place, on the wall, in Daniel chapter 5, where the hand of God wrote, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. They're the only two places where God literally wrote something. The Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone, and then on the wall in Belshazzar's party room. So, what is this giving us then? What are these? It's a covenant. It's the covenant that God made. You notice in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. Now, that's a double meaning, isn't it? I love the layered context of Scripture. He's talking to the children of the people that God made this covenant with at Horeb, and he's saying, if this covenant wasn't with your forefathers, it was with you. Well, can you hear what he's saying to you, my friends, this morning? This is not just, in a sense, a covenant with them. It's also a covenant with us. Now, some of you may be familiar with something called a suzerainty covenant. See, there's two types of covenants. There's a suzerainty covenant, and there's a covenant between equals. Those of you who are married today made a covenant with somebody that was a covenant between equals. You made a covenant to be faithful to each other. You made a covenant to have no one else but that one that you married. So that's an example of a covenant between equals. A suzerainty covenant is a covenant between a lord and his people, between a great king and the people he reigns over. And in that covenant, which is an agreement between two parties, the king promises what? He promises to protect. He promises to give the laws that are necessary. And by the way, we do want and need laws. If you can imagine what life would be if we lived in a land without any laws, we'd have anarchy. It's actually a very terrifying picture. So the purpose of the king, the part of the king in this covenant, is to make the laws and to protect his people. So what's the part of the people in a suzerainty covenant? To obey the laws and to follow the lead of the king. So God the Lord is making this covenant with us. He's the Lord. He's the one who is making two promises, to give us the law and to protect us. And we are making a promise to acknowledge that he is God, that he is Lord, and to obey him. He's stressing here that this was not something new, but rather it was the same law which God had given to their fathers at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. And he's telling us the same thing. This is not something new. And for most of you, it's not nothing new. The Ten Commandments are perhaps the most familiar in many ways in the Bible. It's always interesting to me to hear people say, well, I just believe the Ten Commandments. And yet people who say that don't even know what the Ten Commandments are, because they're constantly violating them, if nothing else, just the fourth one, which is to keep the Sabbath holy. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But it's interesting also to note here that the rest of the commandments have significance as they bear on the relationship established in the first commandment. Now, that was interesting as I asked the kids this morning, what's the first commandment? What's the greatest commandment? Well, I've actually just asked two questions, haven't I? The first commandment was the one they gave us, you shall have no other gods before me, very similar to the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But that first commandment, all the rest of them flow out of that first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. But notice, this is part of redemption in the covenant. In verse 6, we read, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And I'm realizing here, okay, I'm going to come back to that, the relationship between the first I wanted to go into the relationship of that first commandment with the rest of them, but we're going to come back to that. Okay, most of my notes here. Okay. All right, so what is the part of redemption in this covenant? Notice in verse 6, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He had initiated a relationship with them by freeing them from slavery. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ today, if you are one who has come to understand what Jesus did for us on the cross in delivering us from slavery to sin from this world, for the Christian or the New Testament believer, the acknowledgement of Christ as Redeemer is essential in establishing a vital relationship, a growing, living relationship with God. Every other consideration in the Christian life issues out of this experience of the supernatural redeeming experience through Jesus Christ from the slavery to sin, as one commentator said. In other words, all of these commandments are meaningless apart from a relationship. It's not going to do anyone any good to strive to obey these Ten Commandments apart from having a redeemed personal relationship with God by understanding what he did for us in Jesus Christ, who has already obeyed all of these ten perfectly and has paid the penalty for the disobedience that we have done. We belong to him, first and foremost, by virtue of the fact that he created us, but also by virtue of the fact that he redeemed us. He purchased us from the slavery that we ourselves have sold ourselves into. But it's interesting, too, here to understand that we did also participate in our ancestors' sin. We talk about three ways that we're guilty before God. We're guilty by virtue of our participation with Adam in the original sin. Now, one way of thinking of that is that before we were conceived, we participated with everything that our parents did. While we were still, in a sense, who we are, everything that we would be was still in our parents' bodies, we participated in all of their actions. Once we left them and became a separate person, that was a different thing. So now we're still guilty, though, by virtue of the sin nature that we inherited, as well as we're guilty by virtue of the sin that we commit ourselves. Now, it's interesting to note here the connection between the fourth commandment and the redemption. Why should we keep the Sabbath? And why do we keep the Sabbath on Sunday? Perhaps if you're somewhat biblically literate, you may remember that the Sabbath was not the first day of the week, was it? The Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. So why do we celebrate on the first day of the week? Well, partly because the church gathered in the early century to celebrate the resurrection, which occurred on the first day of the week. But notice, in Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments were first listed, God tells us to keep the Sabbath day. Why? because God rested in the seventh day. Did you notice that Deuteronomy doesn't mention that? Deuteronomy doesn't give you the reason for obeying the Sabbath because God rested. What does it give you the reason? It says you should remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arms. Therefore, the Lord commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. I found that very interesting. The reason God gives here in Deuteronomy for keeping the Sabbath day is the redemption. In other words, we celebrate the Sabbath day on the Lord's Day because it's on this day that the resurrection finalized God's plan of redemption. It was then that we really entered into God's rest. In Hebrews 3 and in Hebrews 4, it talks about how the Israelites refused to enter God's rest. See, we have left legalism of a seventh day which we obey out of a legalistic attempt to obey God onto the first day of the week, which is a celebration that has been accomplished for us, that death has been conquered, that our sin has been done away with, that we have been made right with God, and we are now in His rest. And so we celebrate in the first day of the week the resurrection. We also see here God's jealousy. In verses 9 and 10, we read a passage that is troubling to many. We read, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, this verse poses some difficulties because it seems that God is threatening to what? To punish us for the sin of our parents. In fact, not only us, but punishing to the three and four generations, children of sins of their idolatrous parents and grandparents. Now, is this really what God is like? Now, we need to make a number of comments on this. I know one of the things I pray for almost daily for my children and my grandchildren is, oh, Lord, deliver them from the sins of their father. Or if they're my grandchildren, the sins of their fathers. Now, verse 10, though, notice, verse 10 balances the threat of verse 9 by showing that God extends steadfast love to the thousandth generation. Thus, His steadfast love, which is the Hebrew word, those of you who heard me preach before, my favorite Hebrew, one of my favorite Hebrew words, chesed. I like it because it's just chesed, His covenant love, His faithful love. It's a love that is bound up in His covenant commitment to His people. It's a faithfulness that goes beyond our faithfulness. Even when we are faithless, He remains faithful because of His chesed, His covenant love. It's a word which includes notions of mercy and grace and far outweighs His jealousy and His punishment. Now, it's also true that later generations do suffer the consequences of the sins of their forebears. Though the verse addresses the issue of punishment and not the consequences of sin, notice the New Living Translation of this says, the entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. In other words, there is a cause and effect. It is very common for people who come from an abusive, if their father was abusive to their mother, it's very common for the son to then become abusive of the woman that he marries. It's very common for alcoholism to be a generational thing. When people reject God, if God does not intervene with certain sins that the father is guilty of, it is very common for the children to follow in the patterns of their parents. And so we need to pray that God would have mercy. One of the prayers that Cheryl and I prayed for many years before we finally saw it come to fruition in our children's lives was, God, have mercy on my children as you've had mercy on us. God, have mercy on our children as you have had mercy on us. In other places in the Old Testament specifically stated that children do not suffer unfairly for the sins of their parents. I'm not going to take time to read it, but look at Ezekiel 18 sometime on your own. And it just talks about the fact that God does not punish children for things they did not do. Does not punish them for things that they had no participation in. The verse is probably referring to children who continue in the idolatry of their parents. That is, children who are not innocent. Deuteronomy has a strong emphasis on parents teaching their children the faith. You can see that in this same chapter in Deuteronomy 6, verses 20 to 25. One of the consequences of idolatry is that the next generation is prone to continue in idolatry. We tend to follow in the patterns learned from our parents. Unfortunately, sometimes more often the negative ones than the positive ones. There are many examples of this in Israel's later history. However, the children will not be able to say it's their parents' fault. They are responsible for their own sins. Our older son had many struggles growing up. He was a challenge, and today the very things that made him a challenge have made him a very successful businessman. But at one point, we had him going into counseling. And the counselor, he told us later, was trying to convince him that it must have been things his parents did that gave him all these problems. And he says, "But I told them it wasn't my parents who did that. They tried, and I wouldn't let them." Well, it made us feel good. You know. Yeah, no, we weren't perfect parents. No question about it. We made all kinds of mistakes. I don't know a parent who doesn't look back at their parenting and think, "Oh, man, I'm so thankful that God is gracious." We all make these mistakes, some of us certainly more than others. But we recognize here that each of us are responsible for our own sins. But bottom line here, my friends, we live in community. And that results in us reaping the fruit, both positively and negatively, of those who we live with. We reap the benefits and we reap the curses of those of our forebears, of those who are in community around us. We do not live in isolation. And especially we who are in America, you look at what we enjoy in America here compared to many other parts of the world. That's not because of things we did, is it? That's because of the community that we were born into. That's because we live in community. And so it is with this, that the sins we commit have a ripple effect, as well as the blessings that we commit. But ultimately, it is the grace of God that has to be our hope. As soon as we have moved even slightly off a straight road, our sense of direction becomes distorted, and very quickly, we're well off course, careening towards outright idolatry. We must be careful. Like a car with a faulty steering, we tend to veer off course. And without constant attention, we too will be worshiping other gods and idols. I know it's interesting. If you're ever out in a boat with no, a ship, a sailboat or anything, and there's no point of reference to go towards, or even if you're on a lake where you can see the other shore, it's difficult to follow that straight line. And if you're not constantly paying attention, it's a tendency to veer off. My younger brother spent a summer out in Colorado once, and he got a chance to ride on one of these tractors plowing a field that was just humongous. He was supposed to ride a straight line. You know how the only way to do that, he said, was to pick a point and to focus on that, and it's like you keep the needle there, and you're always aiming right for that point. And when we start to drift, that's when we have problems. Hebrews 12 talks about how we tend to drift, and we have to be careful that we don't drift. We constantly have to make those course corrections. God wants the best for us. And like a parent who is jealous for their children to make wise choice of friends, etc., God is jealous for those who are His. He knows there is nothing better that we can have in this life or the next than Himself. And so He's jealous for us to have what is the best. And it grieves Him and it angers Him when we choose to do things which are hurtful. Those of you who have children and you've seen them make foolish decisions, you know that you don't love them less because of the foolish decisions they've made, but rather you love them more intensely. Some of our children have made more foolish decisions than others of our children, but again, God is faithful, and we're seeing again where we need to pray that God would have mercy on our children as He's had mercy on us. We also see in here the fear of God, and there's an interesting connection between the fear of God and our quality of life. Notice in verse 29, "Oh, that they have such a heart as this always to fear me and keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever." And then verses 32 and 33, "You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or the left. You shall walk in all the way the Lord has commanded you, that you may live and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land you're possessing." In other words, these commandments are given for our good. They're given to teach us how to make the best of life. The rest of the commandments have significance as they have bearing on the relationship to that first one. Let's look at how that works. You shall have no other gods before me. Is the first one. And then he says, you shall not make any graven images. Because why? Because they will lead you to superstition. And you know what happens when we have other gods and we have idols and we have superstitions? We shrink in our understanding of who God is. God doesn't want us to have something tangible to look at because that limits him. Rather, to think of him, he is bigger than the universe. He is bigger, far bigger than anything that he created. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for in doing so, you make his name commonplace, and you lose the power and the majesty of his name. When we make it just a, oh my God, when we use Jesus Christ in a derogatory way, we are reducing it to nothing or less than nothing. And it loses its power, it loses its glory, it loses its majesty. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For when you lose the Sabbath day, you quickly forget the need to keep God central. And we tend to fall into our own little world. So once a week, we set a priority of worshiping God. We set a priority of being with God's people. Honor your father and your mother. For when you don't, you fall into pride and thereby cut yourself off from all that is good and holy. We need the authority in our lives. And when we reject our parents, when we do not honor our parents, we fail to acknowledge that God is God and we are not. It's like we shake our fists, as we often say, at God and say, who do you think you are, God? God? And how often a teenager feels like that when their parent tells them they have to do something they don't want to do or they cannot do what they really want to do. You shall not murder. For when you lose sight of the uniqueness you have before God made in his image, then mankind becomes nothing more than another animal. We lose the value of the sanctity of life. And it becomes much easier to take the life of a child that cannot be seen because it's unborn yet. We lose the value of human life, and it becomes easier to take life with little or no thought or conscience. When you shall not commit adultery, for when you're unfaithful in your human relationships, you undercut your relationship with God, and you rob yourself of the closest taste that you can have in this life, of the joy or the Trinitarian unity that we will enjoy for eternity when we finally do away with the sin nature. We long for that unity. We long for that intimacy. We long for that oneness that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have enjoyed for eternity. And we have a taste of that in marriage. You shall not steal. For when you do, you hurt others and thereby hurt yourself in ways that you only begin to understand. You shall not bear false witness, for when you do, you undermine the truth that will set you free. And you undermine all truth, and thereby cut yourself off from being able to trust God or anyone else. You shall not covet, for when you do, you rob yourself of the joy of what God has given you. For in focusing on what you do not have, you miss the blessing of what you do have. And many of you heard me use the illustration as a minister, if I'm planning a meeting and I'm counting on 30 people showing up and only 5 show up and I'm so bummed by the 25 who didn't come, what am I doing? I'm losing the blessing of the 5 who did come. No matter how small it may be, I always remember an illustration I heard of a pastor in a small church in rural Midwest and flat land where the snow came down heavy and he lived right next to the church, and on a very snowy day, 3 or 4 feet of snow, he trudged over to the church, and only the farmer on the farm next to the church showed up. And the pastor said, well, I guess we'll need to cancel today. And the farmer said, well, you know, pastor, when I only have 1 cow show up, I still feed her. We lose the benefit of what we have so often because we're so focused on what you shall have no other gods before me. Notice also how 7 of the 10 are explicitly negative and only 2 are explicitly positive. In other words, do not You shall not. You shall not. You shall not. Are we then free? That's the view of many people. Kind of have this, in some societies, Christians have been caricatured as living dull lives, deprived of pleasure because of the prohibitive commandments of a stern God. They mock Christian obedience and morality as being outdated, puritanical, and prudish. In response to such pressure, Christians sometimes compromise, seduced into abandoning obedience to God to become more relevant and up-to-date in the world. And this then leads to other extremes where society sees no difference between Christians and the rest of society. Notice the summary of these two laws and the two greatest commandments in Matthew 5, Mark 12, Luke 10. We talked about them already. The first one, love God and love your neighbor. Love. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The summary of those Ten Commandments. The law itself is a gift of grace. For the goal of the law is life. In 5:33, we read, "You shall walk in all the way the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land you possess." He wants us to obey because it's best for us. He doesn't need our obedience. It doesn't hurt him in any way when we're disobedient. It hurts us. So, let's tie this together. We're obligated to obey God for three reasons, and then another reason why it's just plain smart. We are obligated to obey him, first of all, because he's God. Yes, he is God. And he has every right to tell us what we should and shouldn't do. Secondly, we should obey him. We're obligated to obey him because he's the creator. He's the one who made us. He's the one who designed us. He knows what's best for us. He owns us because he made us. And thirdly, we should obey him. We're obligated to obey him because he redeemed us. He purchased us out of a slavery that we have sold ourselves into. And finally, it's just plain smart to obey God. We should obey him because that's always the best course of action. It may not seem like it at the time. Sometimes it causes more pain, it seems, if only we think. Perhaps you struggled at times with whether or not you should tithe. If you're a tither, meaning that you give the first 10% of what God entrusts you back to him, and you look around at somebody else who has all this discretionary money to take trips, to buy a boat, to whatever, and you think, boy, you know what? If I didn't tithe, I'd have a lot more money to spend on myself. But you know, the reality is that we can't outgive God. In fact, one of the only places in Scripture, in Malachi, God says, "Test me in this. Test me and see if you can outgive me." You can't do it. Somebody once did a talk back when I was a young Christian that has always stuck with me. He talked about how some of us, particularly men, I think, when we have something we need to put together, we got a bike or something we need to assemble, oftentimes we'll try to put it together ourselves first just because we like to do it. Just, you know, men don't ask for directions. But when something goes wrong, we go back to what? To the manufacturer's handbook to figure out what we did wrong. Well, you know what the manufacturer's handbook of life is? The one who created us. And therefore, we need to realize that doing it God's way works best. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us the Ten Commandments, the Two Commandments, for telling us what we shouldn't do and what we should do, for bearing with us in our foolishness, for loving us even more intensely when we disobey, when we are foolish, for not letting us go, for your covenant love that is bound up in who you are, for making that covenant to give us the laws and to protect us, for calling us to obey you. Oh, Father, help us to trust you enough to obey you, to walk in the light of your presence, to know your word, to know your laws, to trust them and to believe them and to obey them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.